All right.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Mark, but I did start preaching through that. And I'm not planning to cover every particular or every part of the book of Mark, but just going through and just hitting some of the highlights, I guess, in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 35 through to 44. We're going to be examining the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would feed us today. We remember that you said that you're the bread of life come down from heaven. And we each have great needs, and some of us are hungry today to be filled with your word, to feast on you. And this we plan to do, especially in the communion service at the end of the service here today. Lord, we pray that you would help us in every way, or rather I should say at every stage through this service, to be feasting on you and to understand that you can use us as well, and you can use what we have, what you have given to us, to be a blessing to others, to feed others, to point others to the bread of life. Would you please bless the sermon today, in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6, we're looking at verses 35 through to 44, and the interesting thing about the feeding of the 5,000 is that it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. There's four Gospels, isn't there? We don't mean four Gospels of Jesus Christ. We mean four synoptic Gospels. And, of course, synoptic means seeing the same thing from a different angle. And so we have these four Gospels, and all four of them record the same event, okay, which means that that event is quite a significant event, and we need to make sure that we highlight it as one of the important accounts in Scripture. And we see that both Matthew and Mark and Luke highlight similar aspects of this account, but in the book of John we see a little bit more detail. It becomes a little more personalised, where you see some particular interaction between Jesus and Philip and Andrew, and of course then a little boy, and you find out that the food that Jesus uses to feed the multitude with is indeed the food that this little boy has brought on that day. That's revealed in John. But we're not looking at the Gospel of John in particular today. We're just looking at it in Mark. And what we're going to do is we're going to take aspects from the other Gospels to flesh out our understanding and to draw from it some of these wonderful truths of God's sufficiency to use little people and little things to greatly bless other people. And so in this chapter, Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and that doesn't mean 5,000 in total, that means 5,000 men plus women and children. And then in chapter 8, Jesus feeds 4,000 plus women and children. And after these two miracles, we see that Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of understanding. They did not understand still that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus is able. They were still panicking about forgetting their lunch and leaving it at home. And note that in this chapter, chapter 6, verse 30, we see that the apostles, the 12 apostles, have just returned from their first mission trip. They had been performing miracles. They'd been given power to cast out demons. And then they come back, and in verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And I find that significant, what they had done and what they had taught. But in this particular situation, which we're going to read about today, there was nothing they could do and nothing they could teach. It was all about what Jesus would do and what Jesus would teach. And so they'd come to Jesus in verse 30, and they were saying what they had done and what they had taught, and they were greatly impressed by the amazing power that they'd received to perform miracles and to cast out demons and all the amazing things they'd been able to say and teach to people. And Jesus said, all right, let's go and have a little break. So they went off into the desert, into a desert place. They went over the sea and they went into a desert place, supposedly for the purpose of having a little holiday. Now, we can't expect that Jesus really believed that it was going to be a holiday here, although the disciples might have thought so, because what happened was the people found out that they were going on a holiday and decided to go with them and followed them. And then it appears that Jesus stood up and saw all these people coming up the hillside from their boats that they'd brought, coming up to see Jesus. They just wouldn't leave him alone. And they were coming out of the cities as well. And verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people. And we might think that he would have thought, oh no, where do we go now? But he didn't. He saw much people and he was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, what about the disciples? Did they share this view of things that Jesus had? Were they moved with compassion or were they moved with irritation? I would have assumed it was the second one, probably. They were all set to just have a bit of a rest, but then Jesus spent all day healing people. Okay, so imagine it's a beautiful morning. They all go out on the boat to the other side of the lake. They're going to have a little holiday. And then at the beginning of the day, all the people come. And then they stay all day, and Jesus heals the people all day. And the disciples are thinking, when are we going to have our holiday? We need our holiday. Verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Okay, so this is the springboard into what happens next. Now, in this situation, these disciples are going to be confronted with something which they do not know what to do about. And it becomes evident that they have a problem with unbelief, like we do. And not only here, but afterwards, Jesus is continuing to emphasize this lesson. So later in chapter 9, verse 28 and 29, we see that Jesus points to the unbelief of the disciples in relation to the healing of a demon-possessed boy. Although it doesn't show up so clearly in Mark's gospel, it's plainly revealed in the parallel account in Matthew 17, verse 20, where there's all these people crowded around this demon-possessed boy, and the disciples have been trying to cast the demon out of him. And the scribes are there, and the people are there, and nobody can work out what to do about this chaotic situation. And then Jesus turns up, and he casts the demon out of the boy. And the disciples come to him afterwards and say, why couldn't we do that? And Matthew's gospel records this very straight answer, because of your unbelief. Mark doesn't record that. He records another aspect, which is this kind doesn't go forth but by prayer and fasting. And of course, that's also there in the other gospel or gospels that record that account. But we see that even after Jesus has fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, he continues to do things that seem to baffle his disciples, and they don't understand that it's because of their unbelief that that's what stumps them. It's their unbelief. Now, in the book of John, chapter 6, as I told you before, we find out that there is a little boy who provides 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, Jesus is... We're going to be learning about Jesus feeding the 5,000 today. And in the book of John, not in the book of Mark, but in the book of John, there's this little boy and he provides 5 loaves, they're barley loaves, and there's 2 fish. And this shows that God not only multiplied what little was available, but he sourced it from a person who may have seemed of little significance to the disciples. Now, this was a critical detail recorded by John. A critical detail that it was a little boy. That's a critical detail. Why is it so critical? Because Jesus has to explain later in the Gospel of Mark, okay, not John, but in Mark chapter 9, he has to explain about the importance of receiving children. So there was this idea in the minds of the disciples which predisposed them toward thinking, what? How could Jesus use such a meagre lunch, but why would he use it from such a person as a little boy? So, the disciples in verse 36, they can see the need that people will be getting hungry and that they might be left with a dire situation if the whole multitude hangs around and lo and behold, there's no food. So what are they doing? They're taking charge and they're telling Jesus what to do. Jesus is good at the teaching bit, but they're good at the other bit, the practical how to live life bit. And so, you know, it's a bit like in the beginning when Jesus met Peter. Jesus was good at the teaching bit. He could even stand in a boat if he wanted to, or sit in it if he had to teach. But what did he know about fishing? Nothing. And of course, Jesus proved him wrong there. What does Jesus know about feeding 5,000? Well, he evidently doesn't realise that you can't feed 5,000 with just a few fish and a few loaves. And he evidently doesn't realise that even if there were shops around the place, that they wouldn't be baking enough bread to feed such a multitude, not in the near vicinity anyway, let alone how much money it costs to buy all of that stuff. So Jesus evidently is not an expert on all of these things, according to the disciples, so they have to take charge. Can't he see what's going on? And do we sometimes think that? Can't you see, Lord? Can't you see that I'm running out of money? I'm running out of energy. I'm running out of health. I'm running out of patience. I don't have the wisdom to deal with this situation. I don't have the innate goodness in my heart to be able to help these people, whoever they are. Don't you understand, Jesus? Don't you understand that you haven't given the resources to do the job? Or maybe we need to come up with a different plan. So Jesus actually seems, as it were, to play into their level of understanding here. They say in verse 36, for they have nothing to eat. Verse 37... what's Jesus going to do? Do you know? You know what Jesus is going to do. We all know. Jesus is going to take the food that the little boy has and he's going to bless it and break it into pieces and he's going to give it through the disciples to all the people. But Jesus doesn't indicate any of that right here. Instead, he turns to them and he says very bluntly, "You feed them. You feed them." Now, he doesn't say as much as this, but it's almost as if, well, since you know the program, since you know what needs to be done, therefore, you feed them. You do it. Since you know what I need to do, since you're telling me what I should do, then you should know what needs to be done. You do it. Now, he doesn't express it probably in that tone. Maybe he does. He doesn't say all of that. But he confronts them with this unfathomable proposition. You feed them. Now, what would you have said if Jesus had said that to you? You've just made a highly better solution. You've suggested something much better than what Jesus is saying to you. Okay. The reason you suggested it is because you knew you couldn't do this, or that any other solution wasn't going to work. So that's why you brought this very helpful suggestion to Jesus. And then he just, it's as if he's right out of touch and he says to you, "You feed them." It almost seems to highlight or underscore the idea that he's good at teaching, but he has no idea about feeding. It almost seems to underscore that in their minds, does it not? Does he not intend to provoke them to think a little? You've got to be thinking. The cogs have got to be turning when you're hearing him saying things like this, don't you? "Give ye them to eat." So you can just imagine, if you were there, you can imagine they're gobsmacked. They don't know what to say. One of them says something. Philip, incidentally, is the one who says something here. But you can just imagine that he stutters a little before we read the words that is written here. "Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" Now in John chapter 6, verse 7, Philip argues that 200 pennyworth of bread would not be sufficient to feed the whole multitude. So here in Mark, all we read is that he, or at least somebody, says, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" Now, you've got to understand what 200 pennyworth of bread is. How much is 200 pennyworth of bread? Well, it's the equivalent of about, and this is a very rough calculation, but it's the equivalent of about 16,000 Australian dollars. And so what the disciple, whoever said that, is saying, "Shall we go and buy $16,000 worth of bread and feed them?" Can you see how weird this conversation is getting? At least $16,000 is the estimate. And it seemed that Jesus was asking the disciples to do something incredible, organised to cater for 5,000 men plus women and children. Why would Jesus tell them to feed the people? Now, in the book of John, we see that he sets about proving Philip by asking him. He actually asks him this question, and this is recorded in the book of John, okay? He asks him, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Jesus actually says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread from to feed all of these people?" Why doesn't Jesus say, "Don't worry, I've got a plan. I'm going to do such and such"? Why does he play it out like this by saying, "You feed them," or "Where are we going to buy food for all of these people"? Why does he play it out like that? Don't you think he wants them to come to a point where they are stumped, where they actually can see no human solution and they think to themselves, we don't know what to do. But don't you think he also wants to bring them to another point ultimately, which is, well, Jesus, what should we do? And in fact, this happens, but he does it in a very beautiful way. Verse 38, he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? He still hasn't told them what he's going to do. He's just saying, how many loaves have we got? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, five and two fishes. Now, how did they find out? They looked around, and the book of John, of course, once again, tells us that it's the little boy whose loaves they are talking about. Five loaves, they're barley loaves. In other words, they're a poor man's loaf because they're barley. And two fishes. Now, by the way, we might think, what kind of a lunch is it that a little boy carries around with him? You know, what happens to lunches in the possessions of little boys after a while? I mean, I know what lunches were like in my lunchbox. You know, those cheese and Vegemite sandwiches left in there. You forget to eat some of it and you play handball, and then at the end of the day you discover these things. I remember discovering some baked bean sandwiches in my lunchbox, and I didn't want to eat those things. I utterly refused to eat those things until at the end of the day I began to think about all the poor little children that didn't have anything to eat in the world. And I began to eat those baked bean sandwiches with tears dropping down my cheeks. I felt so bad about all those poor little children that didn't have anything to eat. But I'm not sure, but I think it was the first and last time my mum made baked bean sandwiches for me to take to school. But anyway, what happens to the lunches of little boys? And they didn't have probably nice, neat little lunch boxes like we do today, little tucker boxes. They probably had bags. And so these fish and this bread, what was happening to it in there? Well, and how was it transformed? Think about that later on. How was it transformed in the hands of Jesus? I bet those barley loaves were better than any fine wheat loaves. I bet those fish were the tastiest fish that any of that multitude had ever eaten. Because when Jesus takes things in his hands, he not only multiplies them, but he transforms them. Verse 39, and he commanded them to make all men sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Okay, that's just the men. So there it was, and it's just amazing how the scripture over and over again records, you know, and then lo and behold, bang, it happened. The people were fed. It's a bit like David and Goliath. You know, you want to know all the bits and details. You want to know about how fast David's pulse was pumping. You want to know about how Goliath's biceps were rippling, and you want to know about how there was a hush over the whole crowd as the footsteps were quickening. You want to know about all of that, but it doesn't say it. All it says is David put a stone in his sling and slang it, and it knocked the giant down and he was dead. End of story. It seems like God seems to major in his recount of these miracles in Scripture on all the other pieces around the story, particularly on those aspects that have to do with people either believing or not believing. God doing is not hard for God. But what God delights to record is people believing. Or what he sadly also has to record is when people don't believe or struggle to believe. But there's a lot of emphasis in the scripture put on what's going on in people's minds and what they're saying about what they think Jesus is going to do, or what they're thinking about what Jesus is doing, or what they say about what he did. There's a lot of emphasis in the scripture on all of that. Now, what do we take from this? What did the disciples take from this? Sadly, it seems like they took very little from this, because only two chapters later, again, Jesus is feeding 4,000. They're going through the same saga again. What are we going to do? Oh, we're just going to do this. And then they go out on the boat. They forget their lunch. What are we going to do? And Jesus is saying, why are you so blind? Have you hardened your heart? Don't you realise? When I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did we take up? 12. When I fed the 4,000, how many baskets did we take up? 7. How is it that you don't see? How is it you don't understand and see and perceive? Why do you not get the point, basically? That's what he was saying. Does this kind of thing play itself out in our lives? I mean, when was the last time you had to feed 5,000 people? Or does it happen in lesser ways? Some of the best sermons that I've preached have been sermons that have been preached from a very difficult place, where I wanted to do good for the people of God, but I in no way felt it possible to do so. I didn't feel any inner strength. I didn't feel any inner virtue. I didn't feel like his word was a fire in my bones. At least not before I got up to the pulpit. But when I got up to the pulpit, God took what meagre strength, ability, preparation I was able to muster, and he used that beyond what I thought possible. When we were going through some difficult things a while back as a church, and many of you will remember, soon after my father passed away and we were having various implosions within the church, there was a lot of difficult things that we were going through, and I was going through some difficult things too. And there were times at which it was almost impossible to prepare a sermon. Almost impossible. Because to prepare a sermon, you have to be able to think properly. I wasn't thinking very well. There was times I was too discouraged to even think. And so how did I preach? And somebody mentioned to me that some of those sermons I preached there were quite powerful sermons. But I said, well, in those days, I lived on sparks, little sparks of inspiration that God gave me through his word. And God is able to use what small things we can do to benefit other people. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that an encouragement? So the thought is that he is able, isn't it? Jesus used the most unlikely, small and seemingly insignificant things to accomplish his work. It is important, however, to utilise what we have and to do what he puts in front of us to do. How would it have been if God said to Moses, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, it's nothing. It's nothing, honestly. And threw it over the ravine. What was it? It was a stick. What would have happened? What would have happened if Moses had been successful in getting his way when God said, now you go and speak to Pharaoh and tell him to set my people free. Take this rod with you and perform the miracles. What would have happened if Moses had gotten his way when he said, God, send somebody else? God didn't let him get his way. God used that rod, God used that man. What would have happened if that widow in Jesus' day who had those two mites thought to herself, it's so little, it's nothing. I won't even worry about it. What could it buy? It could do more good for me than it could do for God. What would have happened? What would have happened if she'd thought that it was too small to bring glory to God? If she'd decided that in her mind? What would have happened if on many occasions people who spoke a word gave a tract and that was the word, that was the tract that made the difference between somebody getting saved and not getting saved? What would have happened if that person had capitulated to the idea on that particular day, at that particular time, no, I'm too tired. No, it's not worth it. No, it's not going to be read. What's the use? It's just a tract. What would have happened? Or what would have happened to the widow in Elisha's day who, when she was told to go and gather vessels, he said, gather vessels, not a few. What would have happened if she had just gathered a few? If she just thought, no, this is crazy. I'll gather a few vessels. What's the use of putting out a lot? We don't even know what's happening here. We don't know what's going to happen here. She gathered as many vessels as she could. She went to all her neighbours and borrowed them. What are you borrowing these things for? Well, yeah, what am I borrowing these things for? I think I'll leave it there. No. She goes and she asks all her neighbours. They lend her their empty vessels. What have they got? They've got nothing. They've got vessels to spare. What would have happened if she'd only brought a few? What a blessing she would have missed out on. But because she brought many. What happened to Peter because he only cast out one net? The net broke and he lost some fish. But if he'd cast out two nets, how many more fish could he have caught? What will happen to you if you bury your gift? No matter how simple it is, no matter how basic it might be, no matter even if it doesn't seem to even look like a gift, but if it's something you can do, what would happen to it if you decided to just bury it and not use it? What's happened to many Christians' gifts, abilities, that they have just buried? They've wrapped it in a handkerchief and they've buried it and they've put it somewhere and they've decided it's not worth it. Can't do anything about it. Can't do anything with it. It won't make much of a difference anyway. But over and over again through Scripture, God has shown himself determined to prove that he wants to use those things which we don't think could be used. And so if the reason that we give for not using something is that we don't think it could be useful, we underestimate God and his ability, what he is able to do. You've all heard the story, have you not, of Frank Jenner? Jenner on George Street? Put your hand up if you've heard of him. Okay, some of you have. So, Frank Jenner, he lived during the time, around the time of the Second World War, and what he used to do was he used to go around the street. He used to have meetings at his place where sailors that would get off the ships in Sydney could come and they could come back to his place and they could hear the gospel. But he had this habit of approaching people, just walking up to people and saying, can I ask you a question? If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Would it be heaven or hell? And then he'd leave them with the question and walk away. And he did that for probably many, he probably did that for thousands of people. He'd just walk up to them and he'd just pop the question to them. And he didn't really know what would come of any of this. But years later, there was some meetings, and one man got so determined that he wanted to find out. He found out by accident, or by providence, we might say, that there was some people at some of his meetings that had been impacted by Frank Jenner's simple one-word question, one-sentence question, and had gotten saved as a result of it. All around the world, he began finding these people who'd gotten saved as a result of this simple question that had been put to them. And so he found out about these people. He came back and he visited Frank Jenner at his humble little home, and he told him, "This is what I've found. These are people that have actually gotten saved as a result of what you've told me that you used to say to people." And Frank Jenner was just, he was so overwhelmed with gratitude toward how God could use him. He bowed on the spot and he just thanked God, "Thank you, God, that you would use such a man as me." And he realized what God could do with a simple gift that he had. It wasn't a particularly gifted man, we might say, but he did what God gave him to do, what God impressed upon him that he could do. So what is it that God is impressing upon you you could do? You know, sometimes we don't use what we could use because we think we could or should do it better, or that it should be amazing, or that if we can't do it in a certain way, we shouldn't do it at all. Or if we can't do what we want to do, then we don't have anything to do. And how would it have been if the disciples had felt that way about that food? How would it have been if that little boy had felt that way about his lunch? I don't know how much say the little boy had in it. He probably didn't think about it too much. It's the wonderful thing about children. Sometimes they don't overthink those kinds of things. And we need to be like that, maybe. But have a look now, if you would, at the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. You want to make a difference in the lives of your neighbours, in the lives of your acquaintances, in the lives of your own family? Before we get into this here, Jesus didn't have despair. When he saw the needs of the people, he was moved with compassion. One of the other gospel tells us he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. Okay, that's the same account, or the same event, we should say. Now, he was moved with compassion, and he didn't have despair when he saw the needs of people. When you look out on the world, you see people who've got such great needs. And if you feel burdened to try and meet those needs in some way, it's easy to feel some kind of despair because you think, "I don't have the ability to meet those needs." Or even just their spiritual need, apart from their physical need, "I don't have the ability to make them get saved." Well, that is true. You don't have the ability to even incline their heart towards God. But did Jesus despair? No, he didn't. He was well able to meet those needs of those people when he saw them. Well, we could say, "Well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus for you, but I'm not Jesus." How would it have been if the disciples had thought that way? "Well, that's Jesus for you, but we're not Jesus." Well, what was the point? The point was, allow Jesus to do his work here. Even ask Jesus to do his work. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Philip, instead of arguing and saying, "Where are we going to buy it? Do you know how much that costs? You know, do you realise there's no shops around here? Bada, bada, bada." Instead of saying all of that, wouldn't it have been wonderful if we and Philip could just come to Jesus and say, "Lord, we don't know how it could be done, but you surely know. You surely have a plan here. Would you please Help me to be part of that plan and show me the part that you want me to do. You remember how God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Those dry, dead bones in that valley. Do you remember that in Ezekiel 38, 39? Picture of the nation of Israel, dry and dead, even physically dead. The saints of old time, dead, not having gone into the kingdom. "Can these bones live?" he said, "Son of man." What does Ezekiel say? If he depends on his own wisdom about this whole thing, he'd have to say, "No, there's no way this could happen." What does he say? He says, "O Lord, thou knowest." Sometimes we need to say that to God. "God, you know. You've got the plan. You know why you've put me here. You know why you've given me these giftings, or why you haven't gifted me to be able to do such and such and such and such, but you have gifted me to do this thing. You know. You know the plan. You know the challenges." And then cast it back on him. So Jesus didn't have despair when he saw the needs of the people because he was well able to meet those needs. Have you ever heard of the term compassion fatigue? Compassion fatigue? Interesting term. It's like having this great desire to help people and to benefit people, but you just become fatigued because you realise, hey, the need is just so much bigger than what I can meet. Compassion fatigue, and so then ultimately giving up on doing anything. Now, there is no need for compassion fatigue when we have Christ on our side, because he can take our small acts of faithfulness and obedience and do greater things than we thought possible. We don't have to bear the load of being the saviour of the world. We can get the blessing of seeing the saviour do his work and us being a part of it. But we must believe that he has a way. So Jesus wants to work in partnership with us because he wants to show to us, what does he want to show to us? He wants to show us his sufficient resources and his willingness to bless us and to work through us to accomplish his will. What a blessing it is to pray and to know that in that way, God uses us. So here we are in Ephesians chapter 3, of all places. What would you have thought? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." This is about God using his people to demonstrate his love in ways beyond what they can humanly do. And I love verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." How does God carry on this redemption work in the world? Changing people's hearts, transforming their lives, changing them from being hard-hearted towards him and even criminal in their outlook towards being utterly transformed. How does God carry that work out? He carries it out by his own power. What do we then have to do with that work? Or how can we be a part of it or cooperate with it? I mean, we might think about impacting others. What about ourselves being impacted as well by this work that God's doing? How do we get into that? How does Paul start it? Verse 14, he bows his knees, does he not? Bows his knees. And that's how he did it in chapter 1 as well. He bowed his knees. It's a good place to start. bowing the knee. It's a good way to continue as well. And if only we believed when we prayed that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So think about the people. We have more knowledge about people in far reaches of this world. We have more knowledge about the things that are happening in the world because of the news. And so because we have more knowledge about how big the world is, it makes us feel smaller than ever. But what we need to do is we need to remember God is bigger than this. God is still big. God's bigger than all of that. And so I can bring to him the needs of the people that I'm concerned about. They might be people I don't know. They might be people in nations that I know are affected by war or dictatorships or cruelty. They might be people that I can only imagine what their plight would be. But I can pray, and we can pray, for the revolutionising of the human heart through the gospel. We can pray for the overturning of governments even. We can pray for the change of hearts of rulers. We can pray for the breaking of the powers of principalities, the bondage that they hold people under. We can pray for all of that because he's able. We can pray for those that we know, or those that we have known, those that have wandered away, and those that we still think about and we pray for and we think, but would God ever work in their life? Would anything ever change? What a beautiful promise. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. There's been many servants of God mightily used who had good influences when they were young and then wandered away, kicked off the traces, but God had a way of reeling them in, bringing them back. John Newton's mother. You heard about John Newton, haven't you? He wrote Amazing Grace. Did you know that his mother loved God? And when he was six, she was teaching him to read Latin. She was teaching him the Bible. And she had high hopes for her son. And then when he was only about, I don't know, 11 or 14 or something like that, he went off and he got press ganged into working on a naval ship. and of course taken away from home and his whole nature became corrupt and depraved. He became the worst of all the sailors, the most foul-mouthed of all of them. He became so bad that he had to experience the cat of nine tails. What's that? 100 lashes to the beat of a drum on the ship. And when that was finished, he wasn't fixed. He was full of rage. He could have killed the guy who did that to him. He was so filled with rage. And he was in no way inclined to turn to God. And he ended up trying to do slave trading, and he ended up actually becoming a prisoner, as it were, to a black woman over on some isolated island somewhere. I think it might have been on the south of Africa or somewhere near there anyway. He became a prisoner of her and had to eat the scraps off her plate until he became so desperate. And one thing led to another, and he almost lost his life in a storm. But he got back home. It's a wonderful story if you can ever read the biography of John Newton. But he got saved. He came back to that religion of his mother. Another wonderful story is William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was influenced by John Newton when he was only a boy. John Newton was a man. He was already a pastor by this time. William Wilberforce was a boy. William Wilberforce's father had passed away, and his mother didn't want Wilberforce to have anything to do with those Methodists as Christians. But William Wilberforce was influenced by somehow or other. He went and lived with his auntie, and his auntie took him to church and brought him into contact with John Newton. And John Newton became like a grandfather to Wilberforce and taught him the wonderful things of God. And then the mother was successful again at coming in and driving a wedge between him and the Methodists. so that he then went off into the world and partied with his friends and stopped going to church and stopped seeking after God. But God was at work in that little boy's heart, so that when he got to a certain age, he decided, I need God. He became sick of the partying. He couldn't bear it. There was something in it that he couldn't live for it anymore. He wanted God. He yearned for that God that he'd been taught about. And so God worked in Wilberforce. He was converted. Not only was he used of God to abolish slavery pretty much in the world, as well as deal with a lot of other social injustices, but he was an avid soul winner. And he used to make lists of the names of people and contrive ideas of how he could maneuver the conversation whenever he talks to them towards the gospel. And he was used to lead many people to Christ. And so many stories, no doubt, could be told of people who knew about the ways of God when they were young and then turned their back on it as they grew older and then turned back to it in a truly saving sense later on. God is able. And God is able to change you and I as well. He's able to transform our character so we can become what we don't think we're able to become. By God's grace, more and more like the Lord. He's able to use us to help other people. If he could use 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, if he could use a little boy, if he could use a set of disciples who don't even... I'm not saying they got the blessing out of it. They didn't necessarily get a blessing, but he can use anybody. If God can do that, then can't we can trust him, can't we? We can believe that he could use us to benefit other people, that he could use us to reach other people for Christ. We may not be gifted in other ways. We may not be particularly gifted like some people we might read about in books. They just had a way of talking to people. They had a way with words. Maybe they were clever. Okay, well, they had their way with words. They had their skills. And they used what... But the point is, they surrendered what they had to Christ and they were used by him. So I've been reading a biography lately of a man called D.L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody, and I'm sure most of you have heard of Dwight L. Moody. Put your hand up if you have heard of him. Okay, so Dwight L. Moody, he was probably the epitome, although the city version, of some of the campground revival meetings of America. And he became such a renowned preacher as Charles Spurgeon himself. Although Charles Spurgeon was the prince of preachers because he had this oratorical skill, he just seemed to know every word in the dictionary and he was able to create metaphors on the spot. D.L. Moody... His highest formal education was fifth grade, and he didn't know how to speak properly. He spoke with incorrect grammar, and if he couldn't think of the word to express what he wanted to say, he'd make one up on the spot that sounded kind of okay. But the powerful thing about him was that he was able to communicate. He had this God-given gift of being able to communicate to people in such a way as their hearts were moved. And somebody said, I thank God that you were not trained at Oxford. He was like a diamond in the rough, just rough and untouched by all of that sophistry. And God used him mightily. How did he start? He started by simply going into the slums, reading the scriptures to the boys and girls there with a child on one knee and a candle in the other, sharing the scriptures to these children. He started ministering to these children in a place called Little Hell, it was called, Little Hell, ministering to these abused children there. And that's how he started, by ministering to the children. And in fact, he didn't even do the preaching at first. It didn't seem to even occur to him that he could teach the children. No, instead, what he wanted to do was he wanted to build up the, it was called Sunday school, he wanted to build up the Sunday school. So he'd organise a way to get the children there. So he brought the children there. But it didn't occur to him to actually be the speaker. And anyway, he started this Sunday school, and they met in this old abandoned railway car. All these kids, they'd all come and they'd jam into this old abandoned railway car. And there was this other guy, and there was this little guy called Jimmy Sexton, and he'd help round up all the other kids and bring them along. And they'd all get into this abandoned railway car, and they'd be singing songs at the top of their voices. Anybody walking past could have heard what was going on in that thing. And then one of them would give a two-minute talk. But D.L. Moody never thought that he could be the person to preach. But as it happened, God was the one who led him into it. He was a very successful businessman. He was a shoe salesman. He was a hard-driving, fast-talking shoe salesman. Instead of putting signs in the window, he'd step out onto the street and he'd actually stop people and convince them that they need to buy some shoes. He said, "My goal is to make $100,000. That was a lot of money in those days, because $300 was like the average annual wage for a labourer. So to earn $100,000, that was a really big thing. And of course, God had to work in his life and break him of things like ambition and, you know, self-will and things like that. But the point is that even he was used in ways that surprised himself. And so I think we'll find it with anybody that God uses. Anyway, let's bring this to a close, and let's just be reminded that God can use you to point your friends, your acquaintances, your family, those hard-hearted people at work, to him. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us."